Well, I'd like you to begin by turning over to Luke 22. As you do that, I want to make a comment that we usually think of Passover as having been fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. And to a very important extent, that is certainly true. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we know that the Passover that's coming up in a few days was a fulfillment of the Passover ceremony that took place in the Old Testament. But we should consider what Jesus said when he instituted the New Testament Passover among his disciples. I'd like you to look here in Luke 22, and we'll see in verses 14 through 18. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's an important phrase there. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus was very forward-looking here on this night that he was betrayed and he would be killed the next day. He was looking forward. He was looking ahead to what was going to happen in the future. And we know he said other things that night. Recall in John 14 where he said, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That was an important part of the message that he gave. And we often read that at the night of the Passover, because it wasn't only about what was going on then that was the focus. It was about what was going to happen in the future, what this all was leading to, where it was going. I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews 12. And this time, I wasn't going to read this originally, but I thought of it as a sermonette was being given, and I thought I should have put this in my message to start with, because I think this is a very vital aspect of what Jesus did and what he expects of us as well. In Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11 gives us all these great examples of faith, and of course Jesus Christ was the greatest example of faith and perseverance of all. And we see that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1, and then verse 2, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. That was his focus. He was focused on the positive. He wasn't focused on the negative, the horror that he was about to go through. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made it through. And that's kind of what we were hearing a little bit earlier today. I mean, this is what we need to be focused on, for the joy that is set before us. And brethren, I submit to you that Jesus, he was focused on that joy. That joy included you and me. That was what he was looking forward to, is what this meant for you and me and where we would be with him in that awesome future that was to come. But again, where we were in Luke 22, I want to ask a question, because it seems very strange. Why is Jesus saying that the Passover will not be fulfilled until the kingdom comes? Wouldn't it be fulfilled the next afternoon with his death? And, he says it very blatantly that this fulfillment will happen in the future. But another thing he says in Luke 22, verse 20, I want us to notice here in Luke 22 again, should have had us hold our place there. And we will come back again to this much later, so you might want to put a marker here in Luke 22. But in Luke 22, verse 20, where it says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So there's another aspect to this issue of the new covenant that he's initiating here. And doesn't the Bible elsewhere explain that the new covenant is a marriage agreement? It does. I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah 31. It's the Old Testament scripture about the new covenant. The new covenant wasn't introduced in the New Testament. It was actually introduced in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And there's a lot that's very interesting to follow here, where this is spoken of in Jeremiah 31. Read verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. In that day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Notice that he was a husband to them under the old covenant. He was married to the nation. They said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They said, I do. They accepted the marriage proposal that was given to them at Mount Sinai. But they did not continue in that covenant. He says, which covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So it is a new covenant with the house of Israel again, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We will have a new marriage covenant that is going to be between me and a changed bride that is still Israel. It is actually a quite remarkable picture. But what does this have to do, brethren, with what we do at the Passover? Because Jesus was offering a cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. That's what he called it. Why? This is the cup of the new covenant. What does this have to do with receiving a cup of wine? And wine that is symbolic of Jesus' death, because he said, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What does it have to do with that? Well, brethren, before we observe the Passover this year, I would like us to consider what it means to accept the cup that Christ offers us, both in terms of our redemption and the new covenant marriage. What it means to accept the cup Christ offers us, both in terms of our redemption and the new covenant marriage. Now, I want to ask another question about redemption. Who is redeemed through the Passover and when? It might seem a very strange question. You might think it's kind of obvious. But who is redeemed through the Passover and when? Redemption means being bought back with a price. You know, something has been sold away, you want to buy it back. You want to buy it back, you have to pay a price for that. That is redemption. And in the Old Testament Passover, the price was the life of a lamb. And it was to save people from death. But what people? Recall that the 10th plague through Egypt, as recorded in Exodus, was the death of the firstborn. And when the Israelites put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their houses, the firstborn were spared. Now, of course, the rest of the Israelites were spared, in a sense, too, from the misery and sorrow that the remaining Egyptians experienced, you know, because all their firstborn died. And then, of course, it's awful for those left behind. They're going to be in agony and pain, and that would have been the case for Israel. But really, this was the firstborn being spared. Now, it was the firstborn of the Israelites in one sense, but of course, in another sense, Israel as a whole is also referred to as God's firstborn, a sparing of his people. Israel as a nation was, in a sense, spared. But specifically, it was the firstborn because later, remember, he actually told them they had to pay a redemption price for the firstborn who was supposed to serve as the priesthood of the nation because they had been spared and they belonged to God. And so then the people had to pay a redemption to buy back their firstborn so that the Levites could serve as the priesthood. It's a very interesting dynamic that was happening there among the people. Clearly, the firstborn had been purchased by the sacrifice of the lamb. They belong to God. This was what was being pictured by the Passover sacrifice. And that's something we need to remember today. What about now? Who is spared through Christ's sacrifice as the Passover? And I want you to note the way I'm asking this question. Who is spared through Christ's sacrifice as the Passover? If I just asked the question, who is spared through Christ's sacrifice? Well, that would ultimately be everyone who repents, even the rest of mankind and the millennium and beyond. But I'm asking who is spared through Christ's sacrifice as the Passover. It's a different question. Because if we think about it, later in the year, there was a sacrifice of a goat, where you had the two goats at the time of atonement. One of those goats represented the Lord that was sacrificed. And I believe that picture is representative of Christ's sacrifice being accepted and applied to all the nations of the world, starting with Israel in the end time. But we have the spring festival of Passover. And if we, you know, take what was noted about the Passover in Egypt, the answer must be the firstborn. Who is spared through Christ's sacrifice as the Passover? The firstborn. The church of God is called, in Hebrews 12:23, is called the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That is who we are, brethren. We are the church of the firstborn. The Passover is thus about redeeming those called out of this world in this age, God's church, his people today. So are we redeemed now? Because the sacrifice was made for us. Are we redeemed now? Well, the answer is yes and no. There are two aspects to redemption. I want us to look at a few verses because this to me is quite fascinating. If you look over at, first of all, a key scripture on this, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. We can see in 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 through 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed. Not that you were not redeemed, but you're not redeemed in a certain way. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there's the lamb. He came as the lamb to redeem us. And it says that, well, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but with the lamb, which means you were redeemed with the lamb. That's what that statement means. It's putting, notice that redemption as something that's already been accomplished. You were redeemed. And we see it in Paul's writings too. Turn over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 7. Ephesians 1:7, Paul said of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the remission, the forgiveness of sins. The same exact thing I'll just refer to is stated in Colossians 1:14. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Galatians 3:13, if you turn over there, Galatians 3. And verse 13, we are told, Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He died in our place. He died so that we don't have to. He has redeemed us, it says. Redeemed, the redemption here again is in the past. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then in Hebrews 9:12, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And we read in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Buying back. And we've been bought back from the curse of the law, as it says. But Paul, as Jesus himself, also spoke of redemption as something yet future. And I would like you to look at a few verses on this. Look at Luke 21. Here's a passage that we look to that Jesus Christ gave his Olivet prophecy, talking about all the things that were going to happen. And you probably know this verse quite well. Luke 21 and verse 28. We are to be looking for things to happen in the world. And when we are looking, we're told in verse 28 of Luke 21, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Look up because your redemption draws near. Interesting. Because this is clearly future. And if you look over at Ephesians 4, let's flip back over to the book of Ephesians. bouncing around a little here, I know. I probably should have, again, had you hold your place in Ephesians. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, we can read in two places in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 1:14. It talks about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:14. It says in Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit, it says, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Which again, you know, we've been bought with a price, as we're told also by Paul in 1 Corinthians. We're told you are bought with a price. And we are not our own. We are owned. We have been bought. Ephesians 4, look over at Ephesians chapter 4. We're told, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. For which you were sealed for the day of redemption. We think, wait a minute, the day of redemption, wasn't that the Passover? When the redemption price was paid. Romans 8, turn over to Romans 8. You know, as it said in Ephesians 1:14 we just looked at, we are waiting until the redemption of the purchased possession. We see here in Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the sonship, really should be, the redemption of our body. Notice that, the redemption of our body. We are eagerly waiting for that. So when are we redeemed? Well, redeeming consists of paying a ransom price followed by a release and deliverance. So in Egypt, you had the death of the firstborn. That was the ransom paid to free the Israelites. And Pharaoh released them to follow Moses and God. But the Israelites weren't finally and fully delivered from Pharaoh and his army until they were drowned in the Red Sea, which happened, you know, at the end of the days of unleavened bread by tradition. And then what follows in Exodus 15 is often referred to as the Song of Redemption. That's the time of the Song of Moses there. That was the time of that great redemption. Christ's death is our ransom price, brethren, and that has been paid. However, we all have Paul's own experience that he talks about in Romans 7. You can read through Romans 7 on your own sometime. This struggle that he had to live the way he was supposed to live. In a sense, he was free, but in a sense, there was this old man that was there that he still had to battle and struggle against. There was still that sin that would crop up that needed to be dealt with. And we still experience death today. We're not free from death yet. It still affects us all. And our loved ones, and, you know, it causes great sorrow and trial. The time we are finally free of sin and death is when we are changed at the resurrection. And we heard that a little bit today too. In Revelation 15:3, you can look over Revelation 15:3. It's just kind of a neat statement there. This is after the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet, which occurs in Revelation 11 and verse 15. Here's Revelation 15 and verse 3. It says, they sing, talking about the saints that have been redeemed. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And that ties right back, brethren, to Exodus 15, where, you know, after they were delivered through the Red Sea, they sang that song of Moses, that song of redemption. That wonderful praise of God for freeing them and delivering them. That is going to be sung at the end by God's people. And, you know, maybe with different words here, as it says also the song of the Lamb. Well, for now, we've been ransomed. But we are still pursued and dogged, as it were, by our proclivity to sin and by death. We will be forever free from that pursuit when we are changed at the resurrection to the full image of Jesus Christ. We will no longer be pursued by sin, and we will no longer die. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, because that's where it was read to us earlier. And I thought, how neat it is that this very verse was read. And I want to stress something about it that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What we read is here in verse 55 about, 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? But I'm going to read this with a little bit of different stress here, starting at the beginning of verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, has put on deathlessness, then, that's the key word right there, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Then it will be that saying is fulfilled. Think about that. Then it will be that the Passover is fulfilled ultimately when we are released from death that was purchased at the Passover. I'd like you also to look at here another verse in Revelation. Turn to chapter 20, Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 6, what we wait for very much, Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice that the time of the first resurrection is the release from death, not for all mankind, but for the firstborn. So the full accomplishment of the redemption of the firstborn will be at the first resurrection. That is when we will ultimately be passed over, being no longer subject to dying again. That is when Passover will be ultimately fulfilled. And in accepting the cup at Passover, brethren, you are accepting the payment of the redemption price, and you are looking forward to the full freedom of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was looking forward to. That's what we're to be looking forward to. When we take that cup, he said, he was able to accomplish it because of the joy that was set before him. And there is great joy in receiving that price. Of course, it's very sobering. We know what was gone through that we might receive it. So that's one aspect. That's one aspect that this aspect of accepting the payment of the redemption price and looking ahead to the freedom of the kingdom. That is what is symbolized in partaking of that cup of the new covenant. But there is more. How does the marriage agreement fit into this? That's the next question I want to ask. How does the marriage agreement fit into this? Well, in our booklet that we have on the new covenant, really it's kind of a book that we have on the new covenant, there's a sidebar in there that I wrote on a covenant of marriage that covers this subject. And I want to just go through a little bit of what's on there. It's just good to review that. It says, a few people realize that the old covenant was essentially a marriage covenant. We just saw that in Jeremiah 31. And we don't need to go into all the details of that. But what then is the new covenant? It is basically a marriage covenant contract that God lays out with Israel and Judah. We see this reflected in Christ's words and actions on the evening before his death. During the last Passover meal he shared with his disciples, Jesus introduced the symbols of broken bread to represent the sacrifice of his broken body and wine to symbolize his shed blood, his death. And we just read that he took the cup and told them it was the cup of the new covenant. We read that in Luke. We read it in Matthew 26 as well. Jesus was explaining that the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for sin was required to make the new covenant possible. Without it, there was no way to atone for the sins of all who would participate in the new covenant. God could lead people to be righteous in one sense, but they still would be condemned for the sins that they committed. And he had to die, that they might be free from that. And notice further that Jesus was here initiating the new covenant with his disciples. This can be confusing since the setting of Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant with Israel and Judah is after Christ's return to the earth. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we think, wait, that's talking about when he leads Israel and Judah as nations into the truth. But yet here he is making this new covenant with his disciples on the eve of his death, far before the saving of the entire nation. Furthermore, the marriage of the Lamb that we wait for in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, does not occur until his return. And this is clearly referring to Christ's marriage to the church. But it helps when we understand that God's church is spiritual Israel, a pioneer in this relationship that God announced through Jeremiah. But it doesn't explain why the church is under the terms of the new covenant marriage today, even though the marriage doesn't take place until Christ's return. So why are we in a new covenant marriage if that marriage is yet future? Well, to understand, we have to know something about marriage customs in biblical times, that couples initially became engaged or betrothed with a customary shared cup of wine. And this betrothal was not like engagements today, which can easily be broken off. You needed a divorce to break up a betrothal at that time. During this betrothal period, the couple was already considered married and regarded as husband and wife. And I'll just reference for you here, Matthew 1, 18 through 20, says that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but they were already referred to as husband and wife. They were called husband and wife, even though it was during the betrothal period that he sought to put away Mary, his wife. Think, well, was she his wife or was she just his fiancée? She was his wife by contract. Even though the consummation of the marriage had not yet taken place, the actual wedding hadn't taken place. They were in the betrothal period. Now, and again, it would have required a divorce for them to break up. Although considered husband and wife, the couple did not live together as husband and wife until after a public wedding celebration, usually some months after the betrothal period. You know, it used to be like a long time. It'd be maybe a year later. There would be sort of a ceremony for the betrothal and then a later ceremony for the wedding. But, you know, in later years, during the Middle Ages, the Jewish people actually combined these into one service and really reduced the engagement period down because they might die in between. So they wanted to make sure that they kept this really short and put it all together as sort of one ceremony. But back then, these were two ceremonies. There was an engagement and a betrothal ceremony and a wedding ceremony later. Now, with that as background, we can better understand the new covenant relationship. Jesus initiated the new covenant. He proposed marriage, we might say, to his true followers. And as we've seen, the old covenant arrangement, though, wasn't good enough. Because even Christ's disciples at that time, who were the most faithful people of his day, were still carnal and still condemned because of their sins. They needed to be changed into a new, spiritually converted people to enter into the new relationship with Jesus Christ. This was accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection and their receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And we can see that in many verses. And also made them the church of God, the true Israel of God, the faithful remnant of Israel according to grace. They were actually Israelites who were grafted into the true Israel in that sense. Now, having agreed to the new covenant, the church is now betrothed to Christ. It is under the terms of the new covenant. We are married to Christ today, but we are still awaiting the coming of the fullness of the new covenant marriage to begin at the marriage of the Lamb. Being betrothed to him, the members of the church submit to his loving leadership and guidance as the head of the church, just as the husband is the head of the wife. Jesus is our head today, preparing as we are for an eternity with him. And the church has grown to include many more people since that original agreement with his disciples. To be part of that church and part of that covenant agreement requires partaking of the symbols of the new covenant each year, reaffirming the terms of the marriage contract, a commitment to obey God and the acceptance of Christ's shed blood to atone for any failure to obey. And at Christ's return, those who are betrothed to him prior to that time will then go through an actual wedding ceremony and a celebration that is mentioned in Revelation 19. Glorified, the spirit bodies we'll never sin again. That is the day we wait for, and we'll never die again. We look for that day very much. And that is the culmination and fullness of the new covenant marriage. But God intends to offer that marriage relationship to all human beings. Remember, he said that this is a covenant. I'm making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Sometimes we have the idea that we talk about the bride, and we're the bride of Christ, and we'll be the bride, and we're the only people that will be the bride. But that's not actually true. It is true that we will forever only be, always be the people who are the firstborn of God. That's true. We will always be the firstborn. And all the rest of mankind that are brought along will not be the firstborn. But all the rest of mankind that are brought along will ultimately become part of the bride as well, because they will enter the new covenant marriage. That's what the bride is. The bride is those who are married to Christ. And remember, Christ said that his marriage covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the whole nation, and ultimately all people that will be grafted in to that nation, which ultimately all people have to be grafted into that nation to become part of God's family. In fact, if you look at the New Jerusalem, the names on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes. If you don't come in by way of Israel, you don't come in. That is the only way into God's family, is to become part of Israel, ultimately, for all of mankind, not just us today. So that is what, you know, we are waiting for, and that's how sin ultimately gets removed. That's how the reason sin will not be thought of anymore. God says, I will not recall their lawless deeds anymore. There won't be lawless deeds anymore, ultimately. They'll be gone. Because everybody, ultimately, who does not disqualify themselves will be converted and changed and glorified to never sin again, never die again. That is an awesome day we wait for. Now, at baptism, brethren, you agreed to Christ's marriage proposal. It's as binding as an I do. And in accepting the cup at Passover, you are reaffirming your covenant with him and the Father. It's like renewing your wedding vows. When you take the cup, you should indeed think, I do. I recommit to my covenant with you, Lord. That is what you do when you take that cup. You are renewing your commitment to him. You are saying again to him, I do, as he has offered this cup to you, this engagement cup, this betrothal cup, saying, we're looking forward to the marriage, to the wedding. You should, when you take that cup, then look forward to what Jesus looked forward to, when he will drink a new cup of wine with you, his bride, in his kingdom, to finalize the marriage. The coming marriage of the Lamb was clearly on his mind when he gave the cup, and it should be on ours in receiving it. You know, so often I don't think that aspect is emblazoned in our minds enough, maybe, as we take that cup, because we are so focused on the awfulness of what Christ went through. And of course we do think about that. But we need to think about what he was also thinking about. Remember, for the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure that. And we need to think about that as we receive that cup, that we're recommitting to him, thanking him for what he did for us, but also saying, I do and I accept this, and I want to be with you in the kingdom. Another aspect to this is the cup of salvation. I'm going to get to this next point here, the cup of salvation. It's interesting because Psalms 113 through 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is a Hebrew word, means praise. And we talked about this in the Bible reading program, now the online Bible commentary that we have, that that these songs were sung at the festival times, the Hallel, the praise hymns, the praise psalms. And these were particularly called the Egyptian Hallel because of their use at the time of Passover, in the celebration of Passover, commemorating the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, quote, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms received a special place in the Passover liturgy, as 113 and 114 were recited or sung before, and 115 through 118 were sung after the festive meal. And it says, compare Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26, which are the verses, by the way, that we quote when we sing a hymn. Because remember, we said that, and they sing a hymn, and then they went on to the garden, and they continued that evening. But the disciples of Christ sang a hymn, and singing hymns was part of the Passover service. that the Israelites did. And they probably, you know, we often sing, I think a lot of times we'll sing from Psalm 51, "In thy loving kindness, Lord," and that's fine. But I think probably what they were singing that night were what they usually sung, which was these traditional Hallel hymns that were sung. We don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly. But I think that's quite logical. And certainly, in celebrating the Passover year to year, this is something that was commonly done, these hymns. And they knew them quite well as part of that celebration. And it's interesting to look at some of these. Psalm 116 was quoted earlier in the sermonette. And I found that, again, amazing, because this goes to the heart of this subject. Let's look at Psalm 116, if you'll flip over to that. Psalm 116. It tells us, and I also want you to think about this, as you're thinking about the words of this, if this was what they're singing at the Passover, and even if it wasn't at that Passover, it was no doubt sung on earlier Passovers they'd attended, and I'm sure this must have affected our Savior as he listened to these words that, of course, he inspired as the God of the Old Testament, but he knew that ultimately these things pointed to him. And we can see this here in Psalm 116. It talks about, verse 3, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, the grave, laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, and I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." And he implored the Lord that night to deliver him, and asked if there was any other way he could would not have to go through this. But yet he knew he would ultimately be delivered. Verse 7, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from failing." I want to skip down to verse 12. "For what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." I want us to notice that, the cup of salvation. "And I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Notice that in the context here. You know, we think, we're thinking, well, he's saving us from death. But then he says, precious is the death of his saints, of his holy people, of his holy ones. And, of course, the most holy one of all was our Savior Jesus Christ, who, as he noted these words and probably sang them, thought about it in this very sense. "O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Now, we can think of this in a generic sense of this is just showing our commitment to God, the commitment to God's people. Pay to God the respect that we give him, the duties that we perform. But all of these, of course, ultimately pointed to that ultimate duty, that ultimate sacrifice that was made for all of us, and that ultimate death that was made for all of us. It is truly stunning to think about. And it's also interesting about this cup of salvation, because we also noted about this in the Bible reading program. This is from the Nelson Study Bible, that at Passover, this psalm is read after the meal, immediately following the third cup of wine, called the cup of salvation. How appropriate that this Passover psalm would call to mind God's cup of salvation the very night that the Savior was betrayed. The truths, and that's the end of the quote there, and going on with the Bible reading program, the truths expressed in these psalms readily correspond to the spiritual meaning of this sacred memorial of Christ's death. The psalmist's suffering certainly prefigured those of Jesus, and there may well be a relation between the cup of salvation here and the cup of the new covenant that Jesus instituted at the Passover. Indeed, all of God's people must accept the redemption and salvation that comes through it. It is an amazing aspect as we think about this. And, of course, the paying of the vows to God, while it, of course, means that all of us must follow through on our own commitments. The example was set by the one who paid the ultimate price for all of us. He died for us, and that was very precious to God that he was willing to do that. And of course, it's precious to God, you know, if we die in the faith, as we have made it, as we're told, into the kingdom at that time. It's pretty awesome. Well, brethren, one thing you may often hear at the Passover is that or around that time, is the issue of that Jesus introduced these new symbols of bread and wine. And that's not an exact way that that should be said. I always like to, if I see it that way in something I'm editing, I'll change it. Because, of course, he gave new meaning to what was being done that evening. But unleavened bread and wine had been part of the Passover for a long time. And, of course, we know that the unleavened bread was part of it from the law itself. You know, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, they were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The unleavened bread was part of that ceremony from, you know, for over 1,000 years. They had been doing that. They had been partaking of unleavened bread at that very ceremony when they would eat the lamb. And of course, there wouldn't be the lamb in later years because there wouldn't be even a temple anymore for there to be sacrifices done in Jerusalem. But the issue of the unleavened bread continued, and Jesus knew that the unleavened bread would still be, you know, there. And even the Jews still do the unleavened bread. They don't do the lamb, but they still do the unleavened bread because that's what they have left of the ceremony. Of course, they do it on a different night. They think that's just the first night of unleavened bread when we do the night to be much observed. But nevertheless, the issue of the unleavened bread was already a part of what was done. Now, what about the wine? We say, well, that was new because the wine hadn't been commanded in the law. But Passover had traditionally come to include wine by that time. And for a long time, this had been the case, as did the rest of God's festivals. Because wine, in moderation, was seen as a way to instill joy in the heart, according to God's command that his people rejoice at the festivals. And you can read that in Deuteronomy 14:23 and verse 26, Deuteronomy 14:23 and 26, and Psalm 104:15. They always would have wine as a way to consecrate these special occasions that they saw as a time of rejoicing. And, you know, when they would go to Jerusalem from year to year, three times a year they went, including the time of the spring holy days, they were to buy everything that they desired and to make them joyful, including God actually specifies wine. So wine was something they had at the Passover, and they had it for centuries as part of that meal. But Jesus showed them a deeper meaning to these symbols. He wanted them to grasp something deeper in these symbols. Of course, the Jews themselves already had established some sense of deeper meaning in these symbols that I find remarkable, and how it corresponds to what God actually did and does through Christ that they don't see. And it's a shame that they don't, but one day they will. But they focus on Exodus 6, and I'd like us to turn over to Exodus 6. In Exodus 6, and this is in verses 6 through 8. This is where God told Moses what he was going to do for his people. And this is a huge aspect of the Jewish Passover today, is going through these verses, because these verses lay out what they follow in the drinking of the various cups at the Passover meal. I want us to notice these verses. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, God said, he told Moses here, "Now, I've heard their groanings," he said in a previous verse. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." That is the deliverance spelled out in various steps. There's steps that are given here, and those are recognized by the Jewish people in the way that they celebrate the Passover. We might think of them as all one thing, but they're really to see them in a little bit different light, each of these aspects. Notice, I'll go through them. It says, again in verse 6, he says, "I will bring you out." That's number one. I will bring you out. And to the Jews, that corresponds to the first cup that they have at the Passover meal. which they call the Kiddush, or the making holy, the sanctification, the cup of sanctification. That's a cup that's given at the beginning of every festival meal, is a cup of wine to sanctify the occasion, is this cup of sanctification. And of course, sanctification means setting apart, and they tie that here to where God says, I will bring you out. I will set you apart. I will sanctify you. It's about being brought out. And we of God's people, of course, are called out of this world. So that is this idea of the cup of sanctification. And then he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. And rescue you corresponds to the second cup that they have, which they call the cup of deliverance. They also call it the cup of instruction, because that's what the cup that they pour when they tell the Exodus story of God's deliverance. It is also called the cup of plagues, because it details the plagues that were poured out on the Egyptians. And it is also called the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath, because it concerns the wrath of God's judgment that was poured out on Egypt, and that his people were spared from. It's very fascinating, this correspondence here. Now let's look at the next thing he says. He says, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And that corresponds to the third cup that they drink, called the cup of redemption. They also call it the cup of salvation, in reference to Psalm 116 that we just read. They also call it the cup of blessing or the cup of thanks. Paul mentions the cup of blessing, which we bless in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, you know, is it not this? The Jews had what they called the cup of blessing. I'll explain this in just a second. After every meal, frankly, they would drink, they would have a cup of blessing, especially on festival occasions, also called the cup of thanks. And then he says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Now, a lot of times you have this idea of a fourth cup encompasses all that follows here. Sometimes it's seen as only encompassing what I just read. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And this is called the cup of acceptance. It is also called the cup of praise, because it is the cup that they drink, you know, when they are singing the hymns afterward, the Hallel praise songs. It is also called the cup of hope, because it is looking forward to a future deliverance. And then he says, I will be, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land. And some people see in that a fifth cup, that there should be a fifth cup. Now, that's in some traditions you have that. Some do a cup of Elijah that they set out waiting for Elijah. You know, there's some superstition in that, of course. But it's interesting how there is some correspondence to what God is really doing in these various statements that he made here. Because the concept is scriptural, certainly. And even the idea of these cups, it's very interesting. I want you to look over at Luke 22 again really quick. Luke 22. In Luke 22, we actually see what apparently was more than one cup. You know, we look at this... It's a little hard to know for sure, because there may be some reordering of what happened here. There apparently is in the account. But nevertheless, it's interesting in light of this that you have in Luke 22 this statement in verses, you know, we follow this in verses 14 through 20. He actually said, verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this cup, divide it among yourselves. And then in verse 19, he gives him the bread. He says, this is my body. And then in verse 20, he says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Which is a very interesting thing that's going on here. Were all his statements done with one single cup, or was it with a multiplicity of cups through this old Passover observance that the Jews partook of at that time? It's interesting because, as I mentioned, there apparently were at least two cups. And in Jewish festival meals, you always had this sanctification at the beginning, which sets off the occasion. And then you would have grace after meals. That's another actually interesting thing. You know, they would have a blessing on the bread and on the other food and on the wine that they would give at the beginning of a meal before they partook of things, but at the very end of the meal, they would say what is called grace after meals. We don't do that today because we're not familiar with that practice. Today, we thank God for his provision as we begin a meal, but we don't usually give thanks at the end of the meal. Maybe you do privately, but it's not something that we formally do. Well, the Jewish people do formally do that. They have what's called grace after meals. And their basis for that comes, I'll just reference for you, Deuteronomy 8:10. In Deuteronomy 8:10, God tells the people about, you know, not to get haughty about thinking that they've gotten everything for themselves. And he says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And of course, all its abundance that they've enjoyed. So he says, you know, don't, when you get all full, then you give thanks. Well, they kind of take that literally and say that means at the end of meals, we actually will give thanks for what God has just given us. Well, that is probably, you know, when Paul mentions the cup of blessing, which we bless, that's in 1 Corinthians 10. And of course, he was referring to the cup that Christ took after supper, which was said was the cup of the new covenant. That's probably the cup that was taken at the end of meals, particularly the end of festival meals, that Jesus gave some new significance to as he told them, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. A truly remarkable picture here. In that sense, you know, there were at least these two cups, and there were probably three, because they would have another cup while they're listening to the story of the Exodus. And maybe four cups were in existence in Jesus' time. Likely so, because they would sing hymns afterward and probably were still drinking wine to enjoy the occasion. And later the Jews make everything, you know, some kind of formal rote thing of why they do exactly what they do with the structure of their Passover, and they have to give some exact meaning to all of this. But the general flow of events was probably there in that day. I also find it interesting, you know, Jesus said, I will not yet drink of this cup of again until I drink it with you in the Father's kingdom. And I don't know exactly what happened there and the details of this, but just as a speculation on this, I think it's interesting. He gave this. It says he gave this to them, and he said, take and drink of it, for I will not drink of it until late. You know, he says, with you until later. So apparently he did not, it doesn't seem like he drank that cup with them, that he gave it to them the cup to drink, but he didn't drink it with them. And then later, of course, he's praying to God for a deliverance, and he says, let this cup pass from me. And that cup involved a cup of wrath, a cup of wrath to be taken on himself, the judgment of God upon sin. And of course, there is no other way. And he went through all the suffering. He went through all of it, and he had not drunk, apparently, that cup at the end of the Passover until maybe in John 19, if you'll flip over to there, John 19. John 19, we're told. So then, verse 28, go down to John 19, verse 28, we'll read verses 28 through 30. After this is after he'd gone through all the awfulness, the torment, the crucifixion, all the pain of it, all the suffering, when all the wrath he had received on himself, in that sense as a judgment of God, and it's not because God wanted to, you know, be wrathful to his son. This was horrifying to God, I'm sure, what Christ went through. But after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I don't know if that means that he said, I thirst to fulfill the scripture, or just he knew that it had all been fulfilled, so now he could have a drink. It's very strange in a way, because this is the last moment. We know he's about to die. And so he comes right down to it, knowing that now that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. By the way, there was an earlier time they put this other thing up to him, which was kind of this stuff mixed with myrrh, and he refused to drink that, because that was something that was given to people to deaden pain, and he did not receive that, because he was going to experience the fullness of pain in total. But here, he said, after all this, he said, I thirst. And so they give him this wine. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And I wonder about that verse, and I don't want to say this dogmatically, but it's almost like the Passover service was not yet done until that moment when he received that, and that was it. And it was all over. It kind of ties the whole evening and the day all together as one long service. And it's a remarkable thing that happened that day. And finally, I want to give you one other point about this before closing. And that is wine as a symbol of death and life. Wine as a symbol of death and life. You know, you think about the symbols of the bread and wine. And we say, well, the bread represents his body and the wine represents his blood. But here they are apart. And if they are apart in two distinct symbols, that means the blood is not in the body. That is a symbol of death. The very fact of taking the bread and wine as two separate symbols is itself a symbol of death, because the blood is not in the body. It is apart. Leviticus 17:11, I'll just reference for you, says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So again, if the blood is out of the body, then there's no life there. To make atonement, and blood is given, it says, to make atonement. We're told in Hebrews 9:22, I'll just reference for you, in Hebrews 9:22, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And notice that what happens is the blood, when the blood flows out, the life flows out. That's death. The life flows out. But in this case, the symbols of the evening, the life flows out and into us, because we partake of the bread and we drink of the wine, which is symbolic of the blood that was shed for us. So there's the life poured out, but then the life is poured out into us. You remember when Jesus is finally speared with the spear, and it says, you know, out of his side blood and water flowed. And we think of the symbol of water, of course, the symbol of God's spirit, but the blood, the life that is in him, that flowed. But of course, it flowed out to the whole world, to all of us. And specifically, it flowed out for his people, because I want you to note something. Jesus came as the second Adam. And remember, the first Adam was put into a deep sleep, and God opened up his side, and out of his side, he made a wife for him. And of course, Jesus came as the second Adam, and his side was open, and out of his side, this blood and water flowed, and out of that is made a wife for him, his people, as his bride. And it is an amazing picture that we are given throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. This symbolism is there, brethren, in many different ways. And of course, we see in John 6, we read that at the time of Passover. I'll just reference it for you. You can look at it on your own. You know, we're told in John 6, Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of me, basically, you have no life. But if you do that, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. Now, we think of that as figurative. Of course, it's figurative. We're not literally drinking blood. But we do want to realize that we are taking in the sacrifice that he made for us and the life that he gave to us through the shedding of his own life. It is an astounding picture, and it is so widely encompassing of so many aspects. So all these concepts, brethren, coalesce in the Passover observance. All of these concepts coalesce in the Passover observance. The payment of the ransom, number one, the payment of the ransom or redemption price, and looking forward to ultimate redemption and freedom from sin and death in the kingdom. Looking forward to ultimate redemption and freedom from sin and death in the kingdom. That is there as we take these symbols. Number two, Christ's payment of the bride price and our saying, I do, anew, as we recommit to the new covenant marriage, looking forward to the fullness of marriage that will commence at the future wedding supper, accepting the cup of salvation. Number three, accepting the cup of salvation as we look forward in sure hope to ultimately being brought into the promised land of God's kingdom. that cup of salvation, looking forward to being brought into the promised land of God's kingdom. You know, maybe in that sense, the fifth cup, where God says, and I will bring you into the land that I have promised you. And God will bring us into that land, into his kingdom. And number four, Jesus' life was poured out for us and into us, giving us true freedom from death, eternal life. The divine life of God the Son, whose blood was shed for us. Brethren, I pray that you will all have a very joyous and profitable Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.